So today we will be in, see if I can open this again, we'll be in Luke chapter 22, and we kind of left off when we talked about Jesus' words to Peter, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there's the prayers there, and we talked a little bit about that, and then we have them coming to arrest Jesus is kind of where we quit last week, if I remember right. And then I should write more notes to remind me, but I don't always write notes. I trust my memory, and then my memory fails me. But if I'm wrong, Janet, let me know. if you look in at verse 31, and we talked about this, so I'm going to run through it kind of quick. So Luke chapter 22 at verse 31 is where we'll kind of begin and review a little bit. But let's first begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, for giving us the Bible so that we might learn of our own sinfulness, but also learn of the salvation you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray your Holy Spirit's guidance and blessing so that we might understand and grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus as we read and study your words. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this is on Monday, Thursday, or the night when Jesus, the Lord's Supper with his disciples, that he told Simon Peter, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, which has the picture of, you know, the refining, the sifting, which helps separate the wheat from the chaff. And Satan is apparently making accusation against Peter that, you know, Peter will fall and Peter will turn away. But Jesus says, I've prayed for thee, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And so Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to fall and need to be converted again, or to turn back to the Lord Jesus for mercy, and that when he is converted again, when he turns back to the Lord, that he should strengthen his fellow disciples, which indicates that all the disciples are going to be in need of being strengthened and encouraged with God's word. Peter, like a lot of us, said, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. You know, nothing's going to turn me aside. I'm never going to deny you. I'm never going to turn from you. Bold confidence in his flesh, which is always a foolish thing, because our flesh is weak, and our flesh is inclined to evil and to sin, and our flesh is inclined to do anything to protect ourselves, even compromise and deny the faith. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt three times deny that thou knowest me. And so Jesus tells him, you know, cock's not going to crow today until you've denied me three times. And he said to them, when I sent you without purse and sack and shoes, lacked you anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his sack. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And so even though Jesus had sent them out before without a money bag or a wallet, purse, without a knapsack or a backpack or whatever to carry their clothing, extra clothing, just to go with what they had and trust that the Lord would provide wherever they went. Now he's telling them, now when you go out, you need to take a purse or a money bag. You need to take extra clothing. You need to take, even if you don't have a sword, buy one in order to protect yourself on the way. Because Jesus was sending them out into all the world to disciple all the nations. And so here he's telling them, you know, things are going to be harder for them, and they need to provide for themselves and protect themselves as they go out. And he explains, "For I say to you that this which is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." In other words, they have a goal, a purpose for redemption, but Jesus would be counted or reckoned, considered among the transgressors. And of course, he was crucified between two thieves. He was counted a criminal and put to death. Of course, it was for a purpose, for an end. It was to accomplish our salvation. They said, you know, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." In other words, a couple of them did have swords. We find later that Peter carried a sword. Probably, you know, there's two different words in the Greek for sword, and I'm thinking this is kind of the short sword. It's kind of like, I guess today, you know, the concealed handgun rather than a, you know, an Enfield 303 or something. Kind of hard to carry, you know, a big military type weapon. And so he said it is enough. And then he goes out to the Mount of Olives, and I pointed out, you know, it was as he was accustomed. He was, each day in that last week, he was going into Jerusalem, teaching in the temple, and then in the evening he would go out to the Mount of Olives. And if they didn't stay in Bethany, they probably stayed and camped out on the side of the Mount of Olives, which would give them a view looking out right out over the temple and over Jerusalem there. And when you compare this to the other Gospels, you find that they went to a garden called Gethsemane, which means Gethsemane is an olive press, means olive press. So apparently this is a grove of olive trees, and inside this grove there is a press used to press out the olive oil from the olives. And the little garden or the grove is named, you know, called Gethsemane, which means olive press. And his disciples follow him there. He was at the place, and he said to them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And how important that is. And when you compare this again to the other Gospels, you find that he had to wake them a number of times, and he had to remind them a couple of times that they should be praying that they not enter into temptation, that Satan not lead them astray or cause them to fall into sin or unbelief, because they were going to have their faith severely tried. And if you think about that a little bit, the disciples are expecting, you know, they have learned a lot about Jesus, but they still seem to be kind of expecting what the Jews expected of the Messiah. Somebody's going to set up an earthly kingdom and restore the kingdom of David as it was in the days of David and Solomon. And you see this even after Jesus rose from the dead, before he ascended, the disciples ask him, you know, "Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Still didn't really understand what Jesus' kingdom even was. And so to have Jesus arrested and crucified is just such a challenge to their faith, because here they're thinking, well, you see it in the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're in sorrow, saying, you know, that we believed he was the Christ, but now he's been crucified. And it's like all their hopes, all their belief, all their faith was just shattered and destroyed, because they didn't understand the Old Testament scriptures, which said that the Messiah would have to die and make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And so this was going to be a real challenge of their faith, to see their leader, the one that they had followed for 3 years, the one that they gave up everything to follow him, now is crucified and put in the grave. It's kind of like maybe some people today who follow some cult leaders, and then all of a sudden, their cult leader is dead and everything's just destroyed. Their faith is shattered. Well, here, because they did not understand the teaching of Jesus, their faith would be severely challenged. And so they should be praying that they not enter into temptation. And then I think that's also very fitting for us, that we should always be praying that God would not let us fall into temptation and sin, or like we pray in the Lord's Prayer, to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that God would lead us in such a way that we don't fall into temptation, and that he would deliver us from evil, that he would bring us to resist temptation, as well as repent and turn back to the Lord when we do fall. And then Jesus withdraws from them about a stone's throw or a stone's cast. I don't know whose stone's cast it is. I don't throw a stone as far as I used to. But he kneeled down and prayed. So in other words, he's certainly within, they could see where he was, but he's far enough away that they can't necessarily hear everything he's saying. But he's at least several feet away. He kneels down, he prays, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And I know we talked about this last time, that for Jesus to pray that God would remove this cup from me is evidence of the fact that he is the eternal Son of God in perfect communion with the Father. He's without sin. And one of the most repulsive things that you would absolutely want to avoid as a sinless human being is to have that fellowship with God the Father broken, and to bear the weight, the guilt of the sins of the world. And so there's nothing wrong with Jesus' request. He's not trying to, get out of what God sent him into the world to do, but the thought of being separated from God the Father is just repulsive, to be separated from God, because the whole goal of man is to be in communion with God. That's why God created us, and now Jesus is going to be condemned. But as I pointed out also, that he said, if thou art willing, and then he also said, not my will, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And I think we always tend to pray, not your will, God, but mine be done. Or, God, we want you to do this, and we want you to do it on such a day and in this way, instead of doing God's will, trusting that God's will is always best, because he's looking out for our eternal welfare. God sends an angel from heaven, strengthening him. The angels are sent to minister to those who are heirs of salvation, and Jesus, as the author, the one who won for us salvation, also here is ministered to by an angel from heaven. And then we see him praying in agony. Sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so the agony of his prayers to the Lord. Then he rises up from prayer and comes to his disciples, and he finds them sleeping for sorrow. They're weighed down because he said he's going to leave, and they're troubled, but they're worn out, exhausted, and sleeping. And he said to them, "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." Again, urging them to prayer. And if Jesus, I always say, if Jesus needs to pray, and his disciples needed to pray, certainly I ought to be on my knees praying, because without God's help and strength, you know, I'm overcome. You know, I need His continual help and the desires that we pray. And that kind of brings us to his arrest, and at verse 47. So while he was yet speaking, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And when they who were about him, those who were around Jesus, saw what would follow, what was about to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? In other words, should we? They were ready to pull out their swords and go to battle for Jesus. And one of them, and we learn from the Gospel of John that this one of them was Peter, smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I'm not sure what that means as far as how he swung, probably a downward motion with his right hand and took off his right ear, or maybe coming across, trying to take his neck and takes off his ear, I don't know. But that in itself is a pretty serious injury. To have your ear cut off. And Jesus answered and said, permit ye even this. In other words, and the ye is plural form of you. So he's telling all his disciples to allow this to take place. In other words, put away your swords. Don't fight. Allow this to happen. And the reason is, this is part of God's plan that Jesus be arrested and be betrayed and arrested and go to the cross. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now you might wonder, well, how could somebody who has his ear cut off and Jesus touches him and heals him, and any of the others who saw this happen, and certainly there were others there in very close proximity, that see this happen, how could they follow through in their hatred and arrest Jesus and condemn him to death? It just kind of amazes me. But they were so determined that Jesus was their enemy that they were, you know, nothing persuaded them. It's kind of like the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man says, if somebody rises from the dead, you know, his brothers would repent and believe. And Jesus says, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither are they going to repent if somebody rises from the dead. And here too, they see another miracle of Jesus, but still are not persuaded. They're so set against him that they're blinded. In the Gospel of John, in John chapter 18, it tells us a little bit more about his arrest. We read that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And the brook Kedron is the brook that ran through the valley between Jerusalem and then going up the Mount of Olives. So the brook Kedron runs right outside Jerusalem on the east side and just to the west of the rising up of the Mount of Olives. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, as I mentioned last time, these words include not only John 17, his high priestly prayer, but Jesus' teaching in John 14, 15, and 16 are certainly included here. So all these words from, and it really starts back in John 13, I believe, where, you know, they begin to celebrate the Lord's Supper. John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all these are words which are spoken and to Jesus' disciples, in the presence of Jesus' disciples, before they cross the brook Kedron and go up onto the Mount of Olives. And so while, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of give a more of a chronology of the events that happened, John focuses on the words that Jesus taught. And so you have all these chapters with Jesus teaching his disciples on that night when he was betrayed. So Jesus crosses over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples, which seems to indicate that's where Jesus often spent the night or spent the evenings there. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am he." And it says, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said to them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Our Bible translations usually say, "I am he," but, you know, "I am" is the name that God said was his name. That's how he's known when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush, "I am that I am." Then he asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he," or "I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them which you gave me have I lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, and so we even know his name. Then said Jesus to Peter, "Put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" And then the band and captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And as we go on, we find that Simon Peter follows Jesus, and that John, who is known by the high priest's family, apparently, lets Peter inside the courtyard of the palace of the high priest. It kind of indicates the wealth of the high priest, you know, that they have a home or living quarters with, you know, a courtyard and people gathered there, that this was a rather huge place that he had. So going back then to the Gospel of Luke. So they took him and led him away and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And I might mention that the Annas and Caiaphas were related by marriage. One was the father-in-law of the other, but they were, instead of remaining a high priest for life, for some reason they alternated serving as high priests. So, you know, one year one would be high priest, another year the other would serve as high priest. And I don't know exactly why that is, but they alternated. Jesus is taken into the high priest's house, into probably one of the courtyards. And Peter followed afar off, and when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and were seated together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And so here, first time already, he denies even knowing Jesus. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And when you compare the other Gospels, you find that his speech gave him away. The Galileans had a different accent in their speech, and so his speech gave him away. It's kind of like if, you know, if you're from Minnesota or North Dakota, you have a certain way of saying things, and if you're from Arkansas, especially if you're from Central or Eastern Arkansas, you have a definite Arkansas accent. And those who, you know, are from Louisiana or from the French areas have this kind of a Cajun accent. It gives them away, you know, where they're from. Well, the Galileans were not really popular with the Jews in Jerusalem. They're kind of looked down upon a bit because, you know, Jerusalem is the center, the religious center of the Jews, and the Galileans are up there in this Greek area, and much more acclimated to the Greek life and the Greek language and everything. So not as highly respected. And the speech, the accent was different. Again, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he was yet speaking, a cock crowed. And so all of a sudden he has this reminder and says, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And so Jesus is being held there and questioned. And apparently Peter is at least within, he can see what's going on, and Jesus can see him. So the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the cock shall crow, thou wilt deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Whenever I think about these, you know, this denial and Peter's response, you know, we have to know Jesus already knows every sin which we'll ever commit, every time when we shrink back from faithfully following him, every time we fail to speak up for his name. And he sees all these things. Peter thought he would never deny Jesus. But Jesus' words, of course, were true. And Peter is penitent. He has sorrow over his sin. Although when you read about Judas, he was sorry too for what he had done. But the difference between the two sorrows is that Peter trusted then that Jesus would forgive him, and Judas felt that he could not be forgiven, and he despaired, went out and hanged himself. Paul speaks of sorrow like this, godly sorrow and repentance. I think it's 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind, and I'm not sure if I'm right, but First Corinthians 10 does have some other verses that I think certainly apply here. In verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, pointing out that, you know, we should never think that we would never fall. You know, if we think we're standing in our own strength because we're so faithful and we're so strong, we need to take heed, because that's the first step leading to a fall, trusting in our own sinful flesh. You know, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And so it speaks about that the temptations that come upon us, God does not allow any temptation to come that's so great that we cannot bear it, but he also provides a way to escape. And one of those ways of escape is to turn to the Lord and seek his help and strength that we not fall into temptation. And I can't remember, this is not the right chapter for what I was thinking here, but I'm pretty sure it's in one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, which I guess is kind of a, gives you a lot to look for if you search for it. It does talk about godly sorrow that leads to repentance compared to the sorrow of the world, which does not lead to repentance. I can try to remember to look that up and give you the reference next time. Could be in Second Corinthians. I'm not sure of the exact reference, so I'll try to find it. Then we read, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, so they hit him. When they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Who is it that hit you? And so they are mocking him because of, you know, Jesus' divine knowledge and the fact that he had so often shown his divine knowledge. Now they're mocking him by putting a blindfold on him, hitting him in the face, slapping him in the face, and asking him to prophesy, who is it who hit him? And of course, Jesus could have told them who hit them. He could have told them exactly what was going to happen to them if they did not repent, but he remained quiet. It says, many other things blasphemously they spoke against him. So in other words, they are denying his deity, denying that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and making fun of him. Then as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. After this shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of power. Then said they all, art thou the Son of Man, or Son of God? And he said to them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need have we of any further testimony? For we ourselves have heard from his own mouth. And this is sometimes misunderstood as people read because they don't understand Jesus' response, because, you know, if we were to be asked, are you the Son of God, are you something, and we said, ye say that I am, we would understand, well, this is what you're saying and not what I'm saying. But what Jesus is really pointing out here, it is as you say. You know, what you're saying is true. When you compare this to, I believe it's the Gospel of Mark that is the most to the point here when Jesus is asked this question, and it's also in the Gospel of Matthew, but the Gospel of Mark, I think, is the Gospel that, this would be Mark chapter 15, no, chapter 14, verse Well, it really starts about 58 or so, where he's accused. And then in verse 60, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answer you nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Which means the Son of the Blessed God. And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven," which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the term Son of Man comes from, and the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, and to him is given glory and kingdom. And so the Son of Man, they understood that to be the Christ, the Messiah. And so this is Jesus, when he said, "I am," he was saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of the Blessed. And the Gospel of Matthew makes plain that Jesus spoke these words because he was placed under oath by the high priest. In Matthew chapter 27 at verse 26. At verse 63 and 64, again, the high priest, is verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Answer you nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I adjure you by the living God," which means I'm putting you under oath to the living God, "that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says to him, "You have said," which is, again, to say, "It is as you have said." In other words, you've said it. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses?" And so he is found guilty before the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the Jewish council, for claiming to be the Son of God. That, however, is not grounds for death under the Roman system. For the Jews it is, but the Jews were not allowed to put people to death. Under the Roman rule, that any capital case had to be brought before the Roman governor for him to hear, and then he determined whether one would be put to death or not. And so, you know, the Jews figure, well, we don't have any more need of testimony. We've heard it from his own mouth. And that kind of leads us into the next chapter, in chapter 23, "And then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' And he answered him and said, 'Thou sayest it.'" So Jesus is admitting to be the king of the Jews, but when you read the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus also explains that his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. If his kingdom were a kingdom of this world, his servants would fight that he wouldn't be handed over. But his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. And so here you really have a kind of a third trial of Jesus. He's questioned and tried on the night when he's betrayed, but the Jews couldn't legally, according to their law, put somebody to death and hold a trial at night. That was more of an inquiry, trying to figure out what are we going to, you know, we've got the man we want. We know we want him put to death, but we need a charge. So now that we've arrested him, now that we have him, what can we charge him with to put him to death? So they're questioning Jesus and hearing witnesses, trying to figure out, you know, trying to put together their case against Jesus. Well, to have a legal trial, they had to meet in the morning, so they meet in the morning. And Jesus, they can't find anything against Jesus other than questioning him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, "I am." And so that's their grounds. That's why he deserves death, they say, according to their Jewish law, because one could not speak against God or claim to be God under Jewish law. The punishment for that was death. However, they had to have a third trial before Pontius Pilate, but they couldn't accuse him of that. They had to accuse him of somehow being a threat to the Roman nation. Well, if Jesus is subverting the people and telling them that he is the king of the Jews, telling them not to pay taxes, well, that would, of course, be a concern to the Romans. But remember, they just questioned Jesus earlier in the week. You know, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And what did Jesus say? "Show me the coin." And whose image is it? It's Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so did Jesus tell them not to pay taxes? Not at all. He commanded them to pay their taxes to Caesar. And so they out and out lied to accuse him, claiming that he was forbidding to pay taxes or tribute to Caesar, claiming that he himself is the Messiah, a king. And of course, Jesus admits to being a king, but not what the Jews were accusing him of. Then said Pilate to the chief priest of the people, "I find no fault in this man." And again, you compare that to the others, and Pilate says, "I've thoroughly examined him. I've questioned him. I don't find anything deserving of death in this person." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And so he kind of passes the buck and tries to take the political heat off himself and send him to Herod to let Herod deal with him. Then when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he had been for a long time desiring to see him, because he had heard many of things of him, and he hoped to see some miracles done by him. And he questioned him with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And so here, you know, he's being accused by the chief priests and scribes, accused of trying to subvert the people and claiming to be the king of the Jews, which would have alarmed most of the Herod family. And
well, wasn't Herod the one, whenever Jesus was born, had all the firstborn for the...
Yeah, that would have been his...
It's a different Herod?
Yeah, that would have been his father or grandfather. That was Herod the Great. But then, I don't know if his son or grandson was on the throne at the time Jesus carried out his ministry. I don't know if this was Archelaus, the son, or if it was a grandson by then, as I can't remember all my history. But it was a different Herod. This would have been the Herod who put to death John the Baptist, had him beheaded, who is married to his brother's wife, who, you know, gives in to putting John the Baptist and beheading him and presenting his head on a platter because his stepdaughter pleased him when she danced. So he's not exactly an example of an upright king. He kind of carries on the tradition of his father or grandfather. But if you know, to kind of get the picture there, here he's being accused of everything and he stands there and says nothing. And that, of course, is because he is willingly going to the cross. And of course, what good would it do for him to defend himself? Because nothing that he said or did, you know, they're so vehemently opposed to him, nothing gets through. So they're accusing him, he says nothing. Herod and his soldiers treat him with contempt. They mock him, they array him in a gorgeous robe, send him back to Pilate. It does say that Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. There was a rivalry because of Pontius Pilate ruling over Judea, which at one time was Herod's rule there. And by Pontius Pilate showing some respect to Herod and letting him hear this case, made them friends. And Pilate, I should look up there at the clock. There is glare. It said does it say 9:15?
Yeah.
So Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, said to them, "Ye have brought this man to me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which ye accuse him." So Pontius Pilate says, "I find him innocent." He says, "No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him. And lo, nothing worthy of death is done to him." In other words, Herod doesn't put him to death. Herod sends him back. And so Herod didn't find him guilty either. He says, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." And so Pilate is saying, you know, he's innocent. I don't find him guilty. But, you know, to keep you happy, I'll chastise him and release him. Maybe then he'll quit going around teaching and irritating you with his teaching. It explains in verse 17, "For of necessity he must release one to them at the feast." This had become a practice that at the feast of the Passover, one Jewish prisoner would be released back to the people by the Roman governor. "And they cried out all at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison.'" And so Barabbas was one who actually did what Jesus is accused of. He led a sedition, a riot, in rebellion against Rome, and committed murder. He may have even killed a Roman soldier, we don't know. Because it was kind of dangerous for the Roman soldiers in Judea, because they were so hated and there were zealots there who thought it was their mission to throw the Romans out of their land and would kill whenever they had opportunity and could get away with it, would kill a Roman. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus. In other words, he is not just okay with it, but his desire was to release Jesus. "Spoke again to them, but they cried, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' He said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were insistent with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed." And of course, when you compare the other gospels, they said, you know, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar, because he is opposing Caesar. He is rebellious. Well, that tends to get a Roman governor's attention, because if word were to get back to Caesar that he did not punish somebody who was in rebellion against Rome or encouraging any kind of rebellion against Rome, that he would be, you know, Pontius Pilate would be in trouble with Caesar, which could lead to his own removal or even death. So they led him away, so he delivered them. He released to them him that for sedition and murder had been cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And so he releases Barabbas and delivers to them Jesus, you know, to their will, to be put to death. It's kind of a picture that, you know, some of the hymns speak of, talking about how we're guilty and we're acquitted and Jesus is condemned. And so the guilty is released and the innocent is punished, which not only was true in regard to Barabbas being released instead of Jesus, but it's true of each of us. We are the ones who are guilty. We're the ones who are deserving to be, you know, to die and to be forsaken and condemned by God the Father. And yet Jesus, the holy and righteous one, is condemned and we are acquitted and released of God's judgment against us when we look to Jesus in faith. And so they, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so here we see that how Simon of Cyrene comes into the picture here, that because Jesus had been, you know, scourged and beaten and is weak and apparently was struggling to carry his cross, or some say the cross piece, out to Golgotha, that they, the Roman soldiers, you know, could grab somebody and say, "Hey, you carry my burden for a while." I think they were allowed to do it for a mile. Simon is coming into the city, and they grab him and make him carry the cross for Jesus, which the Romans could do and did do to the people. It says, there followed him a great company of people and of women who also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which have never nursed.' Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And so Jesus, even being led out to the cross, is calling upon the residents of Jerusalem, the women who are weeping and lamenting, which probably was more of a ceremonial type of thing anyway, because they apparently are not among the believers. But whenever a countryman dies, you know, there is this wailing that they do. And Jesus sees them and says, you know, "You shouldn't be weeping for me. You should weep for yourselves because of the judgment that's going to come upon you." And this fits right together with what Jesus said in, I believe it's chapter 19, where he, you know, talked about how a siege would be laid up and how the city would be destroyed. So Jesus tells them to weep for themselves. And the picture of mountains and hills falling on them and covering them up is a picture of, you know, being covered up, being dying and being covered up so that they could not be abused by their enemies, could not be suffer the vengeance of their enemies. And it is also a picture used of, you know, the last day when Jesus comes back, that people would wish that they could be, you know, the hills and the mountains would fall on them and cover them up so they can escape the wrath of God, which is coming upon them. And that's the thought here as well. And so Jesus warning them to repent and to weep for themselves because of the judgment which will come. And if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? In other words, the picture, I always think back to California, you know, when in the wintertime when it rains and the hills are green, if you have a bad fire then, what's it going to be like when you're in July and August or September and everything's dry and ripe to burn? And so Jesus says, if this is happening now, what's going to happen to you with everything dry, everything ready for judgment? In other words, God's judgment was being carried out on Jesus in the green tree. Now that he is being rejected, what's going to happen when they are ripe for judgment? I don't know if I'm giving you a good understanding of the picture there, but in other words, if a person or a people, their time of grace has not yet run out, they don't believe, but they have not, they're not willfully rejecting and fighting against the truth, there's still hope. What happens, you know, if judgment is taking place then, what's going to happen when they are set in their ways, rejecting, they've rejected the Christ, they won't believe in him, they're persecuting Christ and the church, you know, then they are ripe for judgment. Things are dry, ready for the fire to consume them. And that's kind of the picture here. In other words, there's still time for them to repent, but judgment is beginning. So what's going to happen after they reject him? Then, you know, then things are dry. Then it's ripe for judgment. We have his crucifixion. It says two others who were malefactors were led with him to be put to death. And this, of course, is prophesied that he would be counted among the transgressors from Isaiah 53. And when they had come to the place which is called Calvary, I believe the Gospel of John tells us it's also called Golgotha, the place of a skull, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiments and cast lots. And I'm going to save most of this for next week, but I guess what I want you to see is when the Romans crucified people, they put them in a prominent spot. And so on a hill outside Jerusalem, as people are busy coming in and out of the city, it wasn't as though he was taken off in some place where nobody would see. It's where everybody saw. This is what happens when you rebel against Rome. And Jesus here is counted a common criminal, and he is crucified, nailed to the cross between two other criminals. And so it's certainly a great injustice. One's on his right hand, with others on his left. And in all this, Jesus' prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. People who do not have a knowledge of the truth, who do not have faith in Jesus as the Son of God and their Savior, do not understand what they're doing when they speak against him, when they reject him, when they're fighting against the truth. They follow their old sinful nature. And Jesus is praying that God would show them mercy and give them time to repent that they might be forgiven. And so, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is really a prayer that God would move them to repent and trust in him that they might be forgiven, which is our prayer for the world around us, that, you know, we want Jesus to come back. We want the judgment to take place. We want to be delivered from our enemies, but at the same time, we're praying, you know, God, show them a little bit of more mercy. Give them time to repent. Move them to repent. Forgive their sin, and hold off that they might look to you for mercy and forgiveness. I know that sometimes that's my prayer in regard to a child or two of mine, that God would not deal with them as they deserve, but that he would show them the same mercy that he's shown me, and that he would forgive their sins because they don't, hopefully don't know what they are doing, but that God would move them to repent. And of course, this is, same thing is true of, you know, the people around us in the world who are not exactly friends of Jesus, who do not, you know, even are fighting against Jesus and the truth of God's word, that it's so easy to become bitter and just desire that God would send down fire from heaven and consume them, which is what they deserve, what I deserve too, but that God would, you know, we're praying that God would show them mercy. That's being like our Lord Jesus, that God would have mercy, because that's what he came to do, is to, none of us were deserving of the salvation he came to provide, but he came to bring us life and salvation. And I think of the passage in John chapter 3, you know, right after we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Then John 3, verse 17. Page turned here. John 3, verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so Jesus did not come into the world the first time to condemn the world, but he came that the world might be saved. And how are we saved? He that believes is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so our desire, our goal should be that of Jesus. As long as this world goes on, we desire that God would patiently work to bring people to faith in Jesus before he carries out this judgment. But judgment will come as it came upon Jerusalem. Judgment will come upon our nation if this world goes on long enough. And judgment will come upon all who have rejected Jesus. But we pray that more and more would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. Any questions or comments? If not, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for willingly going to the cross for our sins, for we know that you were innocent of all sin, that you were holy and righteous, and yet instead of carrying out judgment, you willingly went to the cross to pay the price for all of our sins, for the sins of all people, that we might look to you for grace and mercy, that we might receive forgiveness for all our sins in a place in your everlasting kingdom. We pray that you would give us that same patience and love that you have for others, that we might desire that they too repent and look to you for pardon and forgiveness. We pray your blessing this day upon our worship, the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.